All right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Joshua and look in Joshua 24. I'm going to try to get the entirety of the message out this morning. I don't know if I can do it, but we'll see. Well, Joshua was the man to be in the sense of he stepped up over Israel after Moses' death, and the promised land was there before him, and because of the disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, God swore that they would not enter in, and Moses would not enter in. However, he did give Moses the opportunity to see the land before he died, but did not go in to inherit it or take it to possession. So Joshua takes over and leads them in there. And so let's look at an account here of the things that took place in Joshua 24. I don't know if I told you the chapter, but it's in Joshua chapter 24. And in Joshua chapter 24, we're going to kind of start in the middle of a lot of stuff, but we'll get the core of it from that. Verse 11, it says, "And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not. And you dwell in them, and of vineyards and olive yards, which you planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserve us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God, he's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that you have done your, after that he had done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. It's interesting here that God under Joshua would lead them into this land and had them go safely through, and he listed all the nations that they went through, the people of the nation, in verse 11. They're all listed there. I delivered them into your hand. In other words, they never overtook Israel. And then he says in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And so he sent the hornets in there to drive them out. Now, I think back in the 60s, there was a car called a hornet. Am I not right? So I don't want you old-timers thinking that they all got in a family sedan and was driven out. That wasn't like that. Have you ever had the privilege of being stung by a hornet? Anybody? Now, I've been stung by wasps, honeybees, bees, and all that, but I never got stung by a hornet. Grateful for that. But I can imagine from the sting of a bee compared to a sting of a hornet, it's a whole different thing. And so they didn't have to go to battle. They didn't have to bear the sword or the bow and fight to get this city and get this land. He just sent the hornet into the city and drove them out with the hornet. And I would imagine, I can almost see it, that the Lord waited till, you know, it was right prior to supper time. In other words, the grill is going there, the stove is hot, and, you know, everything's steaming up out the stove. The bread, the milk, the cheese, the wine, everything set out for dinner. And then these hornets come, drive them out. Israel walks in and has a dinner, a free dinner, cooked right there. And so you see what he did there. He drove them out, and in verse 13 he tells them, "And I have given you a land for which you did not labor." They had to do no labor, land labor development there. The canals or drainage or whatever they needed was already taken care of. "And the cities which you built not, and you dwell in them." So you had cities that were already there. You had vineyards, olive yards, that they didn't have to plant nor upkeep, and they eat thereof. So everything, this was basically a turnkey situation. You just walk right in and you get a hold of it. Now I got to thinking about this when I was reading it and trying to envision in my mind's eye that scenario. And this thing just struck me about this. Hold Joshua, we're going to come back to Joshua 24, hang a left and go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, this is the account after Adam had transgressed. He had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God commanded him not to. And consequently, through that disobedience, sin entered in. And we know by that, according to Romans chapter 5, sin has come down through the lineage of man from Adam, and all have been made sinners because of Adam's transgression. So God did something in that account once Adam had sinned. And the account in Genesis 3, look in verse 17. He's already put the curse there on the woman concerning childbirth and things of that nature. But he gives the man, Adam, a different thing here in verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." So there's going to be some that he cursed the ground, and so there's sorrow associated with getting your food. He says in verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return." So God pronounced a cursing here, and I got to thinking about this account over there with Joshua, with the children of Israel, where he sent the hornets in and drove the Amorites out of the cities and the land. And then it tells us of what Israel went and took over. Now, when you look at the curse that was upon Adam, it looks to me like what God did was allow the Amorites to labor under the curse that was passed down to Adam, let them bear the brunt of the thistles, the thorns, the curse of the ground that they had to break, that they had to plow, they had to water, the plants that they had to grow and maintain so that they could eat thereof, and the sweat of the brow of building those things and the city. The Amorites took all of the curse that was upon man from Genesis chapter 3. And isn't it amazing that God, as Israel was in the wilderness, took care of them? In other words, when they hungered, would God feed them with manna from heaven? What'd they have to do for the manna? Nothing. I mean, they didn't have to labor to get the food. Also, there was a time they were hungered. God fed them with quail. It was like knee-deep in quail. So they just ate the quail. God, now Moses was disobedient to this because God told him, speak to the rock, it'll bring forth water. Moses got angry with the children, called them rebels, and he smote the rock, but it brought forth water in the desert. You got two oddities there. Rocks don't give water, and you're in a desert that doesn't have water. What did God do? He provided for them in spite of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. So when he sends the hornets in, the Amorites had taken all of the brunt of the curse of Genesis 3, and what did Israel do? They walk right in. And he was going to provide for them. He was going to take care of the crops and the land and the animals and everything of that nature. I found that very interesting how that works out, because it's going to play into us a little bit later. Turn back to Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, verse 14, he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood." So that tells us before Noah, the fathers there were in idolatry. And folks, that's really why the Lord flooded the earth. The earth had gotten so involved in idolatry, there was no turning back from it. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and his family was secure under him, and told him, build the ark, get in it, and took ridicule from the populace that, why are you building an ark? Well, God says He's going to flood the earth. Well, it's never rained here, Noah. You're an idiot. Well, we know what happened there. They got in over their heads, didn't they? So consequently, they served other gods on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So in verse 15, he said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." So Joshua is standing up here saying, we're going to serve the Lord. And I can tell you real quick, folks, concerning our church, we have faithful people here. We're not great in numbers and never will be, but we have faithful people here who serve the Lord, and I am very thankful for that. I'm very grateful for that. I know the Lord doesn't need numbers, but our eyes want to see numbers, and that's why it's so gravitating to see these churches that have 3, 4, 5,000 people going to it. But when you come in dumb as a brick and you hear the preacher preaching the word of God that's not correct, you're going to leave dumb as a brick. You want the truth. And the people that want to know the truth, you can come here and you can learn it. A little promo, that's how I roll. But I mean, it's true. You're going to learn stuff. And so, They were serving other gods, but Joshua makes a stand, "For me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And the people answered in verse 16. The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." That's interesting. God forbid. Strong statement, isn't it? God forbid. The word forbid appears 21 times in the Old Testament. You see, you learned something right there. You could leave right now and you know more than most everybody going to church. God forbid. The word means forbid is far be it from me, or let it not be. In other words, it's verbalization coming from the people. And folks, they made the talk. You know what they have to follow it up with? The walk. You talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. Well, we know that there were problems after that. I know that during the days of Elijah, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had Israel involved in idolatry. And Elijah was sent in there to go get some Jews out of that group there, because God told Elijah that in Israel, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee nor kissed the image of Baal. And they're my people, and Elijah had to go get them. Well, that tells me that talk is cheap if you don't walk it. God forbid that we should serve other gods. Well, you can talk tough on the front end. Let's see where the back end is and what goes on there, right? So then, let it not be. So that's their wording in God forbid. And folks, the message, and probably messages, is going to be on God forbid. I used the thing with Joshua as an illustration in how God forbid is used there by those Jews that say, God forbid that we should serve other gods. Now, turn to Titus. Hang a hard right almost to the end of the book. And go to Titus. Paul's writings there, when he gets to the T books, they're all together for you. So that's simple enough. You just get into the T's, look for Titus, and it's not alphabetical necessarily. So maybe it is. I never checked it. But anyhow, they're all together. All right, in Titus chapter 1. Now, in Titus 1, let's look in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So we're going to hold up there. There's a couple things I want to note here as in verse 1. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, what is the acknowledging of the truth? Hold that and go to Ephesians. Hang the left and go over to Ephesians and look in Ephesians chapter 1. The acknowledging of the truth. Well, then I know I'm just going to put parameters up here to identify the dispensation of grace of God that we're living in today. So I know in this time there's a truth. He said the acknowledging of the truth. Well, what is that? In Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, the whom is Jesus Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of what? You heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. Then what is the truth? The gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of His glory. Well, then they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. So the truth, the acknowledging of the truth, is the gospel of your salvation. Well, what is that good news? Well, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised up the third day. And so acknowledging that means you recognize the fact that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins. All the sins that you'll ever commit in your life here, Jesus Christ died for them all. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. So we put our trust, acknowledgement that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day. So the payment for sins was made, and we were raised up with Him, securing eternal life. Now, turn back to Titus. Look back in Titus, chapter 1 again, same verses. Paul, a servant of God, verse 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life. Let me ask you something, folks. The Powerball this past week had its record winnings, you know, at jackpot level, right? Now, we're all Christian here, right? I'm assuming nobody in here bought a ticket, right?
I'm assuming nobody won.
I don't even have to assume. I know. Someone here would have won it. Why's my phone been ringing off the hook? Hello? No. Slow down. I don't know what you're saying. But anyhow, you bought a ticket. I know you don't want to admit it. Some in here bought tickets. That's fine. I mean, I quickly can flip. If you win that, I totally believe in tithing. I can flip in a heartbeat. I stand firm in the doctrine, but can be bought out. No, I didn't mean that. I'm just joking with you. I'm just joking. No, but you buy a ticket, right? That thing was like, what, 550, 575 as far as millions? I don't know what it maxed out. My numbers my supposed numbers didn't match because I am a Christian, right? But anyhow, if someone asked you, oh, you have a ticket, you think you're going to win? What's a normal response? I hope so. You see, the word hope in our vernacular today is like, it will or it won't. Maybe, possibly, things of that nature. That's how hope is used. I want you to understand, hope in your Bible is totally different. Matter of fact, you look the word hope up, you know what the definition is? Confidence. Confidence. In other words, it's absoluteness. It's not maybe, might, could, possibly. It is there. It is there. That's why in verse 2, Titus 1, 2, he says, in hope, confidence, it is there. In hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life based upon the acknowledging of the truth which we saw was the gospel. When I trusted in Jesus Christ in 1980, I got saved at that point in time. Not because I began going to church. Not because it was the first time in my life going to a church. I carried a Bible. It wasn't anything to do with me. It was me recognizing the fact that God delivered up His Son for me and died for my sins and was buried and was raised again the third day. And in that, I acknowledged. What did I do? I saw that truth and trusted and believed in that truth for me. So consequently, I had the hope, the confidence of eternal life. And when I use the word hope, it's not, boy, if I die today, I sure hope I'm going to heaven. People today across the land have that kind of hope. You need a Bible hope in that you're confident that you're going to get out of here and go be with the Lord when you die, not if you die. And you do that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. And that's why Paul says, in hope, confidence of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Promised before the world began. Can you imagine? Before the world began, we're just going to let this line represent that. In other words, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. So, prior to that, in eternity past or in eternity out here, can you imagine God looking in this time frame and seeing the filth, seeing the wickedness, the vile human nature that exists here, and then mapping out a plan where His Son would come into this world who had an eternity with Him, who was in glory with Him before He came into this earth. So Christ agreed to leave eternity, leave the glory that He had with His Father, willingly come down here, be subject to man and all of the spitefulness that man put upon Him. And not just that, God, His Father, making Him to be sin for us so that Jesus Christ would die for our sins over here. We're described as enemies in Romans, enemies of God Almighty. And God delivered up His Son for His enemies. We got a great deal in this bargain, didn't we? And so Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and God promised that anybody that trusts in the truth, what is it? The gospel of your salvation, He promised eternal life before the world began. I trusted in 1980, but you know what? The mind of God was in 1980 before I was even born or before man was even created. But He knew I would exist. He knew this gospel would be played out here for me, and He foresaw me trusting in Jesus Christ, so I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. There's an entire group of people that God knew would trust the truth. So He made a promise. I promise they acknowledge my Son, they acknowledge this truth, they believe in my Son. I promise them eternal life. It's the exact same life God gives to you that He gave to His Son when He raised Him up and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places far above all heaven. I have eternal life, the exact same that Jesus Christ had when He ascended up and sat at the right hand of God Almighty. People say, well, I wouldn't go to that church because they teach this eternal security doctrine, which is a doctrine of the devil. Well, I want them to show me one bit of proof that Jesus Christ and the life He has now will ultimately be lost and Jesus Christ wind up in hell. Show me one bit of truth in the Scripture. Because I got to tell you, I'm hitched up to Jesus Christ, and you are too if you've trusted in Him. And here's the deal. If He can't go to hell, and He can't, if He can't lose His eternal life, and He can't, then I can't either, and you can't either. Yeah, we believe in eternal life. Yeah, we believe in eternal security. Christ secured it for us. We don't secure it ourselves. That's why God made a promise to give it unto us, because of what Christ did in our behalf. He could grant that unto us. It's a promise. It's security. Now, with that said, turn to Galatians. All Paul's churches had some form of problems in it. The things we go through today, folks, are nothing new. They're not because of me, and they're not because of you. It's the nature of sin that's in us, and it causes problems. This church has an adversary in this world. It's called the God of this world. He influences us. He puts things out there, and some of us take the bait, so to speak, and it causes problems. It's the sin nature in us. But we do have the Lord here that can help us through by the Word of God whereby He instructs us. The Galatians were no different. Now, let me explain something to you, Galatians. The Galatians are from the region of Galatia, which is up around contemporary Turkey and up in that area. Boundaries have changed over the years, but it gives you an idea of where these people were located. So the Galatians, Paul had the gospel brought to them, the Word of God, the Word of truth. He brought the gospel to them, preaching, Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. They trusted in Jesus Christ. What did they get when they trusted in Jesus Christ? God promised it to them, eternal life. Remember Titus chapter 1? They got eternal life. He promised it. Now, with that said, let's read it. Galatians 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So he's writing this letter to the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And we look forward to that deliverance, don't we? According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I marvel, I'm shocked to tell you the truth, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed is a strong word. It literally means to be damned. And he said, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. It was worthy of writing twice. I mean, that's the level of problems that was presented here. Now, what happened? Now, we're not going to do a study on Galatians. That's not the point. I'm going to tell you, and if you don't believe me, you can go back and study it. But here's what it played out. The truth was preached there. They trusted in Jesus Christ. However, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him. What happened? Some Judaizers came down and went into that region behind Paul and said, look, I hear of your faith in this man Jesus Christ, and you're claiming that you're going to live eternally by that. We want you to know that that is not right. You've got to live it, and what they're talking about is the law. You've got to keep the law. So consequently, they persuaded these Galatians to forsake the Lord and believe now that they're under the law for righteousness. They're under the law for justification. And Paul was shocked that they had so soon removed themselves from Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, because there's only one gospel, but they were being preached that it's another good news to you, that you can keep the law. And they turned from the Lord and went under the law. So that is Galatians kind of in a shell. You've got to understand that point to understand what we're going to cover now. Galatians chapter 3. Look in Galatians chapter 3. This book is really a book of rebuke. In Galatians 3, verse 19, he asks them a question. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why are you serving the law? They went under the law, now they're serving the law. Yes, why serve the law? He said it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if it had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So then, there's a wording in this, in these verses. In verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. God forbid. There's that word again. God forbid. We use the King James Bible here, and we get criticized for it. There are others that say, well, y'all use that old book. It's antiquated. They got the these and the thous. It's hard to understand and hard to read. We use a modern version. We use one that's more contemporary. Well, that's all good and dandy. But I can tell you this. We got the most contemporary book that you can have as far as the Word of God's concerned. And not only is it contemporary, it's futuristic because it goes eternally. This is an eternal book. I'll show you an example of this. A few years ago, we were Louise and I were visiting her folks down in Florida. And so it was all the family there, so we decided to go out to eat. Well, down from their house is a place called the Pig Stand, and it's a barbecue place. And so we all went there for barbecue, and we pretty much all got the same thing. You know, everybody got ribs and pretty much the sides to it. I was the only one that got something different with besides the ribs. I got macaroni and cheese. I kind of like it, so I got it. Well, anyhow, we were leaving to come home the next day, drive back home, about 10.5-hour drive. And that night, I woke up and my stomach was killing me. Well, it got really severe, and I realized that I had gotten food poisoning. And I didn't know how severe it would get. I was hoping that I was at my peak at that time, and I pretty much was. And I was very, very ill, and I was up the entire night. So anyhow, I labored through the night, and all got better, blah, blah, blah. Well, we were there at Thanksgiving at the house, and my father-in-law and I had driven into town, and coming back, we passed a Pig Stand. I said, is the Pig Stand still open? He goes, oh, yeah. I said, well, I'm surprised it hadn't been closed down for food poisoning or something, kind of joking. And he kind of laughed, and he says, well, you want to go back there and eat? I said, not. Have you ever heard that expression? Have you said it or heard someone go, not? It's pretty relevant today, right? I'm not going back there, by the way. Here's my point. The word forbid, in the original Greek, the writers that took the Greek and put it into English, King James, the board there that did that transition, translated it into forbid, the Greek word to forbid. God forbid! But the same Greek word, and this is where I got to kind of look at my cheat sheets here, in Paul, in the New Testament, 486 times it was translated as not. God forbid! Not. It was translated 44 times as no. No compromise to those words. They're not right on the cusp of anything. They're directive. God forbid. In other words, Paul says, let's revisit Galatians 3, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, the Galatians who believed in Christ were turned unto another gospel, which is not another, unto the law. When they trusted in Christ at Paul's first visit, were their sins forgiven? Did they have eternal life? According to Titus, why did they have eternal life? What? Promised. God promised eternal life when they trusted. However, they didn't stand fast in that. They got moved off the hope of the gospel and went under the law and practiced that. Do they still have eternal life? Verse 21 again. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Not. No. In Joshua back here, when we read about Joshua, the people said, God forbid that we should serve other gods. That is verbalization. That's talk. They had to do the walk after that. In Galatians, God forbid is not Paul saying God forbid like they did in Joshua. It is the act of God forbidding something. You see the difference? It's God not allowing. Let's say, for instance, I was a ticket taker at a venue. I don't know, a movie theater, a concert, Broadway play, some type of show in this big venue, and I'm checking your tickets. Now they got the scanner guns now with the barcodes and all, right? And so you come up, and I know you, and I'm joking with you. Scan your tickets. Good. Now behave in there or she'll get kicked out. And you go, God forbid that I should act up in there. Just joking. Well, you could still go in there and act up. You could. Not that you would, because you're a Christian. No, I'm just kidding. But you could, right? You said, God forbid. I get someone else. I don't know. Just people pouring in. Not a friend of mine. Someone going to the performance. I scan their ticket, and it turns out it's a counterfeit. They bought a bad ticket. And I tell them that. They go, well, I paid for it. I'm going in. I stop them. I say, you can't go in with this ticket. Well, I bought it. It's not a valid ticket, and it's not my fault. You're not going in. Do you know what I did? I forbid them from going in. Now look at the difference in forbid. I said, now don't misbehave in there. God forbid that I should misbehave. Then this guy comes through and I forbid him. Guess what? He isn't coming through. I stopped him. When Israel went after other gods in the desert, you know what he did to them? He forbid them from going in the promised land. God gave you the truth, and with it, the promise of eternal life. He promised it. He cannot lie. So when you trust in Christ, if you turn away from that truth, and I pray that you do not, but if you do, like the Galatians did, God promised it to it. Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. God stops it. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Why? God put in a plan where God forbids anything from separating you from the love of Christ. Folks, that's good news. You understand? That's good news. Because we are a disposable environment people today. From diapers to lighters to people. I'll get rid of you if you don't do what I do or you don't like what I do. You're disposable. God's not like that. His love for us in Christ is once you have trusted, you're sealed. It's done. He asks you from that point on, come to the knowledge of the truth. Have fellowship with those of like faith. Work together in the faith that we have and look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ to catch us out of this world. Nothing can come between you and God. Why? God forbid. He won't allow it. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Have you trusted in Him? As He said, the acknowledging of the truth, recognizing that Christ loved you, He died for you, was buried and raised again the third day. You trust in Him, your sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life. Nothing will come between you and your eternal life because God forbid it. All right, let's stand and we'll close in prayer.